We're going to read a passage from the New Testament now on page 944, Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin to read at verse 1 again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, let's open our Bibles in Romans chapter 8, if we can. Again, that's on page 944, if you're using the church Bible. Last year, in the spring, I was privileged to have been able to attend the Minister's Conference by the Banner of Truth. And the topic for the whole of the conference was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I have to say, as I think I did when I came back, that the ministry was outstanding, and not only did we hear about the Holy Spirit and his ministry, but I feel that we really knew something of his presence amongst us. So it was a great blessing to every one of us who was there. But I would have to say that there wasn't much communication between the speakers before the conference. That became apparent as the week went on, because over the course of the 4 days of the conference, three of the speakers chose to speak on exactly the same passage. And by the third time, I'm sure, as he actually said, he thought that they'd been stealing his thunder and didn't know how it was going to go, but it was a blessing anyway. But the three of them spoke on Romans chapter 8. And that's understandable, because Romans chapter 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the whole of the Bible, which speaks to us of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the first 7 chapters of the book, the Holy Spirit is hardly ever mentioned. In 7 chapters, there's only 3 mentions of the Holy Spirit. And now, suddenly, in chapter 8, there's almost an explosion of teaching about the Holy Spirit. And he's mentioned some 19 or 20 times in the passage and in that we've read in the rest of the chapter. Now, last week we were thinking on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the difference that makes in the Christian's life. And today I want to draw your attention to another aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is the witness of the Spirit with our spirits. If you just look at verse 16, and let me take that as a kind of a focal point for us. Verse 16 says, Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, a witness, every witness, when you think about it in a court of law or any kind of witness, has to fulfill certain requirements, don't they? So a witness is required to be of sound mind. They have to be capable of making sound judgments. There has to be a certain integrity about the character of a witness. They have to have something to say about the case that is being discussed, don't they? They have to have some evidence to bring to the court. And there has to be a certain God-fearing, or at least this used to be, but now it's of course changed, doesn't it, in the court of law. Now you can just, I don't know, swear in all, there's all sorts of ways, isn't there? But it used to be, of course, that you'd have to put your hand on the Bible and say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." And so there has to be a certain element of the fear of God in a witness to make sure they tell the truth. Well, listen to this verse from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, where Isaiah is describing the coming of the Saviour, the coming of the Anointed One. And he says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse, a branch from the roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So there's no doubt requirements that are met in the person of the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our spirits. That is beyond doubt. But what does the Spirit testify to? What does the Spirit witness to? Well, there are three things, three times in Scripture we are told about the witness of the Spirit. Firstly, we are told that the Spirit testifies and witnesses to the sufficiency of the atonement, the blood that was shed on Calvary. So in Hebrews chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of the Hebrews is discussing there the differences between the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's comparing the two things. And he says here throughout that passage that really the sacrifices in the Old Testament were insufficient. They were ineffective. They were temporary. And they were mere shadows of the sacrifice that was to come and be made on the cross of Calvary. All of those things were mere shadows of the reality to come. And in the middle of that passage, he says this, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" And he brings in the witness of the Holy Spirit there. He says, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. So what is he witnessing to? Well, he's witnessing to the atonement, to the sufficiency of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bears witness with us, assuring us that it's enough. There is no more needed than the cross of Calvary. There is, the work is done. Forgiveness is accomplished, you see. And so the Spirit comes and he assures us that the cross is enough. But then there's another thing that the Scripture tells us about the ministry and the witness of the Holy Spirit. It tells us that he witnesses to the truth of the Bible. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "God's promises and oaths, let them be as sure as they will, they cannot give strong hope and comfort to anyone any further than that person can know that they are made to him. You see what he's saying? He's saying there are glorious promises in the Word of God. But how do I know they're for me? And it's the Holy Spirit's work, isn't it? To take of the promises of the Word of God and apply them to the heart. And he witnesses with our spirits about regarding those promises, those precious promises. He applies them personally to the believer. As Jesus said, he will lead you into all truth. He will take of what is mine and reveal it to you. He applies it to the heart of the believer. So we're assured of the truth of the Word of God and its application to us personally. But then the third thing that we're told about the witness of the Holy Spirit. He witnesses to the sufficiency of the atonement. He witnesses to the truth of the Bible. And then thirdly, he witnesses also to our sonship. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8, isn't he? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. John Wesley once said, "It is hard to find words in the language of men to explain the deep things of God. Indeed, there are no words that will adequately express what the Spirit of God works in his children. Now, by the testimony of the Spirit, I mean an inward impression on the soul, whereby the Spirit of God immediately and directly witnesses to my spirit that I am a child of God, that Jesus Christ has loved me, that he has given himself for me, that my sins are blotted out, and that I, even I, am reconciled to God." Now that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in this passage, isn't it? He's talking about that immediate and direct witness of the Spirit to my spirit. And I want to think about that this morning because that's so important. And we'll see why as we look at this passage this morning. And as we think of this about this theme. And I want to do just two things with you this morning, if I may. The first thing I want to do is simply describe it. I want to think about what Paul is actually talking about here. Just describe this witness to our spirits, or with our spirits. And then secondly, I just want to make a few points of application when we've done that. So we'll just describe it and then we'll seek to apply it. Let me just read those verses again because they're so important, aren't they? Verse 14, look at what he says. Think about what he says this morning because this is so important. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." He comes to the believer and he assures the believer of our adoption into the family of God. Now, adoption in our society is very often viewed as second best. Can I put it that way? It's very often regarded as a last resort. As less than the real thing, perhaps. So a couple who are struggling to have children, they'll try for a long time, perhaps, and then they'll go through IVF. And when everything else is tried, then they perhaps will turn to the adoption agencies and so on. And that's normal, perhaps, and what happens. And I would just want to suggest that it's probably regarded as the last resort and less than the real thing. Now, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be regarded like that, but it often is today. But in first century Rome, in the society into which Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 8, the exact opposite was the truth. Adoption took place for purposes of inheritance. So perhaps a childless couple would go through their lives and amass great riches to themselves, but they would realize that they might have no heirs to look after it, and so that they would look for someone in society, hardly ever a child. They would look for someone in society who was normally an adult, but someone who was distinguished in some way. Someone who had great standing in society. Various emperors, for example, did exactly that. A number of them did it. You know of I, Claudius, you know, Claudius, the emperor. Well, he adopted Nero into his family specifically for the purpose of inheriting the emperorship, whatever you call it. Specifically for the purpose of becoming the emperor after him. Even a couple with children, perhaps if they didn't want their children to inherit their goods and the things that they had accumulated, even a couple with children would sometimes adopt somebody else in order to be able to pass on the inheritance to them. In other words, adoption was regarded as something very exalted. It was regarded as something of great honor. And that's the picture that we have in the New Testament. Paul is telling us here, surely, of what is the greatest privilege that the believer has. We've not just been forgiven. We haven't just been justified. And that's glorious. But we have been adopted into the very family of God. It's almost, just think about back to those first few chapters of the book of Romans. You remember how Paul is opening up to us the fact that everyone is standing in the same boat. That we're all in the same position before God. We're all condemned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That every one of us is destitute of the grace of God. That every single one of us stands condemned before him. That's the first three chapters, isn't it? And he says there's no excuse. Over and over again he says that. There's no excuse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what a mess we've made of ourselves. And now, he says we're heirs of God, you see? Someone has said, hasn't it, from the uttermost to the guttermost. Sorry, the other way. The guttermost to the uttermost, excuse me. But that's exactly the truth, isn't it? We couldn't get any lower. And we couldn't get any higher. That's what's happened to the believer, isn't it? This is the Christian's greatest privilege. We're thinking of the life of Joseph on Tuesday evenings. And when you think about the life of Joseph, really, there's one phrase that puts it all in a nutshell. Because he goes from the pit to the palace. And that's what has happened to every single believer, according to the Apostle Paul here. There we were in the pit of sin in the first few chapters. And now where are we? We're in the palace. We're heirs of God. We're children of God. I mean, there's nothing greater than this, is there? There's nothing that can top it, is there? And we are meant to enjoy it. Believers are meant to revel in it. That's why Paul's writing. He wants us to know. He wants us to know that we haven't just been let off the hook. We haven't just been shown a little bit of mercy and, you know, allowed to go our way and don't be naughty boys and don't do it again kind of thing. No, he says, we haven't just been justified. We're in the family now, you see. It's almost as though he's saying the judge has got off his throne. The judge, we were in the dock, and we were condemned. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. But now the judge has not only pronounced us innocent. He's not only justified us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's got down off the throne. And he takes us home into his own family. And he treats us as his own son. More than that. He makes us his own children. He adopts us into his own family. Now, in Rome, when adoption took place, it took place in front of seven witnesses. There were required seven witnesses. And if there was ever any doubt about someone's adoption, if there was any doubt about being an heir or anything like that, Any one of those seven witnesses could be called upon and the matter would be settled. And that's what Paul's talking about here in this verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How? How does that take place? Well, as we mentioned before, any witness is required to speak about the evidence. No witness simply comes along and makes things up. No witness simply turns up and talks about anything that's unrelated to the case. He speaks about what has happened. He speaks about the evidence. And that's very, very important for us to understand in this context. And I think it's very, very, very important for us to understand as believers. Because many of us struggle with assurance. And we need to know. Listen to this. It is very important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit, when he witnesses to our spirits, witnesses with regard to the evidence that there is. Wesley, in that quote that I read earlier, speaks about the direct and immediate testimony of the Holy Spirit with our spirit. Now I wholeheartedly agree with that. That's what Paul is talking about. It is a direct and immediate testimony. But it can be misleading if it's taken to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit directly and immediately to our spirits, regardless of any evidence that there may be or not. I don't believe that that's what Wesley was talking about, and I think it's very important that we understand that. If we take that direct and immediate testimony of the Holy Spirit as being completely apart from anything else, then we're on a sticky wicket. There must be fruit. There have to be marks of grace. There has to be the mortifying of the deeds of the body, as he tells us in earlier on in the chapter. There has to be that conflict that we were thinking about in chapter 7. There has to be that leading of the Spirit, that walking of the Spirit, as he says at the beginning of this chapter. Listen to someone else. B.B. Warfield said this. He said, "We cannot enjoy a high degree of assurance if we persist in a low level of obedience. If the witness of our conscience is blank and can testify nothing of the sincerity of our hearts, the hatred of sin, the love of the brethren and the lost, then we have no grounds to suppose that we are Christian, however much peace we may feel that we have. That is the spirit of delusion. It is not the spirit of adoption." Now, do you see the point? We're not to expect the Spirit to come along and sort of give us a warm feeling in a meeting somewhere. Glory to God when that happens. We thank him for it. But the witness of the Spirit and assurance takes place with regard to the evidence that there is as well in the life. It's like, let me illustrate it this way, it's like the conviction that the Bible really is the Word of God. That's another thing that we mentioned earlier about the witness of the Spirit. He witnesses to its truth. But how does it happen? You know, we would say here this morning, wouldn't we? We would say we're evangelicals. You know, we would say that we believe that the Word of God is truth from beginning to end. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe it's sufficient for all things. We don't need any more. It's absolutely what we need. And we can trust every word. We believe that this is nothing other than the Word of God, don't we? But how do we get that conviction? Well, I'd suggest there are two things. There's the evidence that the Word of God contains in itself, and there's the witness of the Spirit with our hearts. Both are necessary. So the Word of God contains evidence, doesn't it? Every time we read it, we're conscious, aren't we, that this is not man-made. You know, men just didn't sit down one day and think, oh, that would be a good idea, and we'll write that kind of thing. No, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, weren't they? There was inspiration, so the Word of God is trustworthy. The Westminster Confession says this, Scripture does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. It has all the features that you would expect to find in a divinely inspired book. Elevatedness, unity, majesty, integrity, and many other comparable excellencies. And isn't that true? We would sit here today and wholeheartedly agree with that, wouldn't we? Every time whenever we read the Bible, whenever we're conscious of the Word of God, we understand its teaching, we're struck again, aren't we? This is God's Word and nothing else. We can trust it. But there are so many people who remain completely unconvinced about that. Though the evidence is there, though it's clear, though we are completely convinced about it, there are so many people who don't believe a thing that they read here. So why do we? Well, it's not only the evidence, is it? We need the ministry of the Spirit to come. He is the one who opens our minds. He is the one who gives us understanding. He enlightens our hearts. He makes us responsive to the evidence that is right there before our very eyes. We wouldn't even be able to see it if it wasn't for the ministry of the Spirit, would we? If it wasn't for grace, we'd see nothing in it. Well, I would suggest that it's exactly the same with adoption. The Spirit doesn't come apart from the evidence in the life. He doesn't just come to plug the gaps, as it were, but he endorses it and enhances it. And I think that's so important for us to understand today. When we think about assurance, we're not just talking about a warm feeling, a kind of a tingling down your spine, occasionally when you're in a meeting or reading something. Thank God for it when that happens. When it's of him. But it's not just that. It goes in conjunction, doesn't it, with the evidence in the life of the believer. Now, I just want to spend a little bit, few minutes this morning, just trying to apply that truth to us this morning. Because there are three things, and I will say them briefly, but there are three things that I want to underline. And the first is simply this. Assurance is something that we are meant to enjoy. The believer is meant to enjoy the assurance, this ministry of the Spirit, this witness of the Spirit with our spirits that we are the children of God. This assurance is not something that we are meant to spend our whole lives wondering about. You get the feeling, you know, sometimes that some believers spend their whole lives playing with daisies. If you know what I mean. Remember that old game? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And they seem to go in and out. And one day they think he does love them and they're fine. And the next thing something happens and they're out and they don't really know and they're unsure. And they're going through their life forever wandering and forever changing. I want to suggest to you that that is not the norm in the New Testament. And it's certainly not the mark of spirituality. There are some traditions in Christianity that seem to think that it is, don't they? They seem to think that it's something spiritual to doubt your own salvation. Listen to what John says. The whole book of 1 John, that's why I read from it earlier, but the whole book is really summed up in these words. He tells us why he's writing. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants the believer to know. He wants the believer to enjoy his salvation. And isn't that exactly the same with the Apostle Paul here? He wants us to enjoy it. We're meant to enjoy it. Wesley, when he was describing his own salvation, his own conversion, he said this, I exchanged the faith of a servant for the faith of a son. Do you know what that means? That's the difference between religion and Christianity, isn't it? The religion of a slave. The faith of a slave is like religion. Never really knowing when we've done enough. Never really sure, it's trying this and trying that, but never really knowing that we're accepted. He says, I exchange the faith of a servant for the faith of a son. And that's what Paul is talking about here, isn't it? Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's the difference, isn't it? That's New Testament Christianity. This is what Paul is describing here. Not, you know, a kind of decision you made once in the past. You know, you put your hand up in a meeting. You signed a card or something. You came down to the front and you said you believed and so on. And whoever it was that spoke to you just simply said, well, great, you believe in the Lord Jesus. You're saved. And you say, well, thanks very much. And off you go. And nothing else. You never go on in the Christian life. There's no growth. There's no fruit. There's no evidence. And you can go through your life in and out of fear like that. Paul says, no, we haven't been called to that. We're meant to know. We're meant to enjoy it. Paul says, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What a wonderful thing that is. That's the first words a baby would speak, perhaps. Mummy or daddy. That's exactly it. Abba. Father. And there's emotion in that phrase, isn't there? There's feeling, there's pathos in it all. It's the first words, perhaps. There's feelings, there's affection in it all. And Paul says, we cry. By whom we cry. Abba, Father. The word cry there, according to the scholars, the word there means a loud, emotional call. It's not just something we say, it's something that we feel. It's the kind of cry that you would hear from a child when they've fallen over and grazed their knee. The first thing they say, Mummy! Daddy! And they're coming out, the tears are welling up. That's the kind of picture there that Paul paints to us. And that was revolutionary, wasn't it? When Jesus was asked, well, teach us how to pray. I mean, we take it for granted now. We're just so used to these things. But when Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As I say, we take it for granted, but that was absolutely revolutionary. Nobody had ever prayed like that before. They wouldn't dare. And you see, Jesus is saying, look, that's the norm of the Christian life. It ought to be. So if you're not enjoying assurance, and there are many of us that don't, I think we need to ask ourselves why. Is it because we're not walking in the Spirit? Is it because we're not being led or we're not following? Is it because we're not putting to death the misdeeds of the body? Is it because we're not being obedient to God's word? Are we following him? Now, I know there's many, many issues involved. And it would be very wrong of me to try and stand here this morning and say that there's one cure fits all sort of thing. Or we're all different, I know that. But we need to be asking ourselves, why? Is there something I need to be doing? Is there evidence that isn't in my life and there ought to be? What's wrong? We ought to be enjoying that assurance. Surely we're meant to. But then the second point of application is to say this. The assurance that Paul is talking about here is so important if we are going to live the Christian life as we ought. I don't know if you ever noticed how fundamental This teaching is in the Sermon on the Mount. Come back with me, if you would, just to Matthew chapter 5. Come back with me for a few moments there. It's page 810, 811, somewhere around there. We're nearly finished, but let me just refer to the Sermon on the Mount here. Now, you remember what the Lord Jesus is doing here in this Sermon on the Mount. He's taking issue with the spirit of bondage. He's taking issue with the spirit of slavery, which was what the Pharisees were teaching, wasn't it? Pharisaism. They'd taken religion and they'd taken the Old Testament and put a straitjacket on it. And they made it so difficult for people to live and to just a big burden on people's hearts and minds and so on. And lives. And so Jesus is taking issue with this spirit of bondage that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8. And he's reminding the believers, or he's telling Christians really, of who we are and how we are to live. And look at chapter 5. Let's just begin in chapter 5 and verse 43. There's a few verses that I want to refer to, but look at chapter 5 and verse 43. He says, "You heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy." Well, who'd said that? Well, it was the Pharisees, of course. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." He speaks about holiness here, doesn't he? How we're to live as believers. And instead of giving us a checklist so that we can go down the list and tick it all off, and say, "Yes, I'm doing that, and so on, I'm not so good on that one." Instead of giving us a checklist, he simply tells us, imitate your Heavenly Father. If you're children of the living God, well, be like him. Imitate him. And that's what the Christian life is really all about. But then, in the rest of the teaching, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, let me just mention a few verses as we go through. But chapter 6 and verse 1. Look what he says. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Verse 4. "So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 8. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows that you need what you need before you ask him." And on we could go. Verse 14, verse 18, verse 26, and verse 32. He tells us all about the same thing. He's talking or constantly bringing us back to this fact that he is our Father. Now, do you see the point? Knowing that he is my Father is the one thing that will make all the difference in my life. How can you love your enemies? How can we pray in secret? How can we not worry? Those things don't come naturally to us. But if I know that he is my Father, then I can afford to be different, can't I? If I live with the consciousness, the conviction that I am the child of God, then I will be able to do the things that Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, assurance really does matter. And it matters, thirdly, because it's the one thing that's going to make us endure. Isn't it? Look at verse 17 in Romans again. You will. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. He says, he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul mentions adoption. And what's his very next thought? It's heaven, isn't it? Inheritance. I mean, we're not supposed to think like that about our parents, are we? But that's what he's thinking. We're children. Heirs. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. His mind immediately jumps to glory, to heaven. If we're sons, then we have an inheritance. And I'm looking forward to glory. Why? Because there'll be a great family gathering, won't there? A great family get-together like never before. And my elder brother's there. And my heavenly Father is there. And all that day, he's looking forward, isn't he? He's looking beyond. He's thinking of that home call, isn't he? The best is yet to be. If we're children now, well, what will we be then? It's the same as John, isn't it? In the passage we read there from 1 John chapter 3. We're children of God now, and what we will be, well, it's not been revealed yet. Oh, but when we see him, then we shall be like him. And there's this jump, isn't there? There's this immediate thought, he thinks, about our sonship. We're children of the living God. Well, we're heirs then. We have an inheritance to look forward to. There's glory to come. Well, isn't it so sad that so many Christians today are living as though that weren't the case? And there's no striving. They simply get on and live as though we're here to stay. And this is our home. And they're no more concerned. They're not concerned about the... Sorry, they're not... They're more concerned about the here and now than they are about the then and there. And Paul's mind jumps to it immediately. Why is the church today so weak? Generally, in the nation, and locally. Why are we so weak? Is it not because we're not reveling in our adoption as sons? Because we're not glorying? Our minds don't go automatically to that inheritance that is ours. You heard the story of the man who inherited an absolute fortune, and he goes to the place where he's going to pick it all up, and he's going to inherit all this money that he's been left, and he goes in this carriage, his horse and carriage, and a mile away from the finishing post, a mile away from the solicitors, the wheel falls off the carriage, and he has to walk the rest of the way, and he goes moaning all through that mile. Can you imagine? How ungrateful can you be? Why are we so weak? Is it not because we're lacking assurance today in the church? Or worse still, we're not even bothered. Just assuming that everything's okay. When we do that, we settle for scraps. Our minds won't be on that glory to come. We won't be focused, and we'll struggle all the way. Once the church of Jesus Christ is seeking and enjoying the kind of assurance that Paul is talking about here, I believe there'll be a homesickness about us. You know, the Welsh, they call it hiriath, don't they? And it's not the kind of homesickness, they tell us anyway. It's not the kind of homesickness that we might feel, which is very often a negative thing. But it's a, a warm and a positive and a healthy longing for home. Well, what is it with us? Are you suffering now? Like he says in verse 17, and we'll go on to think about it a little bit more next week. Well, you may be suffering all kinds of things, but you're on the way home, aren't you? Why should the children of a king go, what's the word, mourning all the day? Why? It will be worth it, won't it? If you're going through it and you're struggling to keep going, what's the answer? Well, it's assurance, isn't it? And I believe that's the crying need of the church today. This is something we desperately need to be thinking about more, seeking more. Not just, you know, assuming that everything's okay. Not just assuming that, well, we'll never enjoy assurance, but seeking the Lord. Being wholehearted in our Christianity. Asking the Lord to come, Lord, assure my heart. Come, Holy Spirit, speak to me. Assure me of my salvation. Lord, I want to know. I want to be sure. Not just though I had a warm feeling in a meeting years ago, and now I'm a Christian and everything's tickety-boo. No, but Lord, come. I need to know. I want to know. I believe that you want me to know. Seeking him. Longing, putting our hearts into it. That will show itself in the prayer meeting. Not just assuming that we're okay, but longing and seeking God until he comes. Paul says this is what happens. He witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if we're not enjoying that, then there's something wrong. Oh, that the Lord would speak to us. That we wouldn't just hear this and forget it. Go our merry way. Get on with things as normal. Oh, we need, do we not? We need that conviction. We need that ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And I believe it should be the norm.